Today we're turning to the book of Hebrews and the chapter 12, Hebrews chapter 12. Time does go on a communion service, a Sunday, and so we want to get into the Word. We don't want to restrict the preaching of the Word and cut down the time. And so Hebrews chapter 12, we're just reading the opening three verses of the chapter initially. We have been considering, or should I say, as you read through the book of Hebrews, when you come to the chapter 11, we're brought to consider all the great heroes of the faith. Some are named, some are not named. But now the writer brings us to consider another. He causes us to consider the greater. We now leave the lessers with regard to Abel and Enoch and Abraham and Noah and the other individuals. And we now come to consider he who is the greatest, even our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so we're reading these three verses, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. Wherefore, seeing also we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. And let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking on to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Amen. The reading is brief, but the depth is great with the words that we have just read today. Let's stand briefly for a word of prayer to change our positions. Our gracious and loving Father, we now come to thee, desiring to hear a word from God. We pray that thy blessing will be upon the public ministry. Grant, dear God, thy good hand now to be upon us, filling preacher and hearer with thy Spirit those that know thee. Grant, Lord, a word fitly spoken, a word in season, to cheer the heart and to encourage the soul as we labor on and as we make our way heavenward and homeward. We offer prayer in Jesus' precious name. Amen and amen. I'm sure all of us at some point in our Christian lives have fallen foul to what the inspired writer speaks of here in Hebrews chapter 12 and the verse number 3. We find ourselves growing weary. We find ourselves fainting in our minds. We find ourselves losing hearts, for that's really what that phrase literally means at the end of the verse number 3. Fainting in your minds can be literally translated losing heart. Now, the causes of losing heart in the work of God and in our walk with God can be many. Seeming fruitlessness in our labors for God, opposition and criticism from within and without the church, physical exhaustion, spiritual burnout, crippling sickness, personal feelings, a lack of progress in our own spiritual lives, the moral decay within a nation, the bullish advancement of the enemies of the gospel, the encroaching worldliness into the church of Jesus Christ, the spiritual apathy that exists in society at large as well as among professing Christians are but some of the reasons why we can find ourselves losing heart in the work of God. And yet, however, despite that, we're not left without a remedy to deal with such a condition, because there at the beginning of the verse 3 of Hebrews chapter 12, God gives to us a remedy, a cure to ward off this faintness and this weariness that comes upon us in our Christian lives. What is the cure? The cure is simply summed up in those two words: consider him. Consider him. A consideration of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ provides a healing balm for the wearied and fainting mind. And so for the time that remains to us in this service, we want to consider him. And we want to consider him as he is presented to us in this very book in which these words find themselves to be written. I want us to look at Christ, or to consider him, in this book of Hebrews, so that our minds would be renewed as we consider the one who is the theological epicenter of this exceptional epistle. And so today I want to entitle the message, Losing Heart, Then Consider Him. Losing Heart, Then Consider Him. Now, as we consider the Lord Jesus Christ in the book of Hebrews, we come to very quickly consider him in his mediatorial offices of prophet, priest, and king. This is why we sang the hymn today, praise him, Jesus our blessed Redeemer. We sang about him being prophet and priest and king. And we come to consider him in his mediatorial offices, the offices that he executes for us as our Redeemer. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 1. There we're going to dwell for the rest of the service. We're encouraged in Hebrews 12, verse 3, to consider him. But how do we consider him? In what way do we consider him? In what light do we consider him? In what offices do we come to consider him? This will be to the encouragement of our hearts that at times are, and our minds that are weary and are fainting. If we turn to Hebrews chapter 1, let's read the opening three verses. We read there, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the expressed image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Now, as we consider these opening words and the contents of them, we come firstly to consider the Lord Jesus Christ as the great prophet. The great prophet. In these initial verses in Hebrews 1, the Holy Spirit draws a comparison between the Old Testament prophets and Christ, the prophet of Jehovah. He is the Son by whom the Father has spoken. Note again those opening words are verse number 2, speaking about the Son by whom he has spoken hath in these last days. No, let's read verse 1. God at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, speaking of the Old Testament prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. Now, the contrast between the Old Testament prophets and Christ, the great prophet, here is stark. I want you to notice firstly that the Old Testament prophets were many in number. Note the plurality of the word there at the end of the verse 1. God has spake in time past on to the fathers by the prophets. By prophets. And so in the Old Testament, there were many prophets, each one succeeding the other at different periods of time throughout Jewish history. But then we come to consider one in verse 2 that is singular. We notice there, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. While there were many Old Testament prophets, there is but one prophet for the last days, and that is Jesus Christ. He is the last prophet. He is the last prophet. Joseph Smith is not a prophet. Muhammad is not a prophet. Jesus Christ is the last prophet of God. Notice something else. The Old Testament prophets delivered the Old Testament revelation in parts and by a variety of ways. Notice the term divers manners, various ways. These men revealed the revelation of God in various ways down through Old Testament history. But Jesus Christ is the revealer of the entire New Testament revelation in his own person and in his own work. Thirdly, the Old Testament prophets were sinful men. They were men who had their faults, men who had their failures, men who had their limitations. But Jesus Christ, the Son, by whom the Father has spoken, is the sinless, faultless, flawless, impeccable, holy, perfect prophet of God. The Old Testament prophets, fourthly, did not have the Spirit of God resting upon them in fullness and in constancy as Christ had. We read in John that Jesus Christ had upon him the Spirit of God without measure. We read of him in Luke chapter 14, the fulfillment of Isaiah, and the chapter number 61, the Spirit of the Lord being upon him, for God had anointed him to preach the gospel to the poor. And so Jesus Christ, as the prophet, is greater than Moses, is greater than Isaiah, is greater than Jeremiah, is greater than Daniel and Haggai and Joel and any of the other, the Old Testament prophets, greater than John the Baptist. He was the last Old Testament prophet before the coming of Jesus Christ into the world. And thus John would say, he must increase, but I must decrease. No greater prophet has there been than Jesus Christ. This is the one of whom Moses prophetically spoke of in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15. The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren like unto me, unto him ye shall hearken. When Jesus Christ ministered on the earth, he was deemed by many to be a prophet. You think of his encounter with the woman at the well. Do you remember that woman? As she conversed with the Lord Jesus Christ, there in John chapter 4, in all of her sinful ignorance, yet that woman was discerning enough to understand that the one that she talked to was a prophet. And so this is what she said to him, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. And then we think of the Savior's healing of the raising from the dead of the widow of Nain's son, there over there in Luke's gospel. And we're told that the citizens of Nain, when they saw what Christ did for that young man, this is what it says, that they glorified God, saying that a great prophet is risen up among us. And the Lord Jesus Christ made his triumphant entrance into the city of Jerusalem on this week of Passion, or the Passion Week, and the lead up to the cross. A question was asked by the citizens of Jerusalem there in Matthew chapter 21, verse 10. Who is he? Who is he? And the reply came back, this is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee. And so Christ, even by his enemies, was deemed to fulfill the role of being the prophet. Commissioned by the Father, Christ the great prophet entered this world with a message from the Father. His utterances as prophet were to the astonishment of his enemies, to the wonderment of the common people, and to the consolation of his followers. Never man spake like this man was the assessment of all those who heard the great prophet preach. In his utterances, there was a twofold ministry. There was the foretelling of things yet future, and there was the forthtelling of God's message to the nation. But the question is, how was his message received? As the great prophet of God, how was his message received? Well, the response was varied. The gospel writers inform us that some believed, while others did not. And yet, in spite of the indifference of some and the outright rejection and rage of others, the Son of God continued to preach the gospel of the kingdom. He continued to fulfill the role that the Father had commissioned him to fulfill. He continued in his ministry as prophet, despite all the setbacks, despite all of the rejection, despite all of the denial, despite of the lack of success within his public ministry. He continued to fulfill the role that the Father had commissioned him to fulfill. Now, beloved, do we not find encouragement here as we consider Christ the great prophet? Do we not find encouragement with regard to our labors for the Master? Because weekly within our ministries, we speak forth God's message, the message of the gospel, and that to a perishing world. And sometimes there's success, and many times there are none. And yet if Jesus Christ, the great prophet, continued to tell forth God's message, despite the indifference of some and the opposition of others, with regard to the people of his day, should we then not continue to relay and to communicate to the people of our day the same message, the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Of course we get frustrated in our minds at the seeming lack of success within the work of God. We're disappointed that few are ever saved. We think of the stagnation within the lives of many of God's people, the stubborn rebelling and remaining of backsliders in that cold and backslidden state into which they have lapsed into. And yet our duty, our responsibility in the work of God is just to continue to preach the word and to do so in season and out of season. We are to continue to fulfill the roles into which God has placed us, whether that is a Sunday school teacher, a youth worker, a children's worker, an elder, a committee man, a minister, an open-air worker, whatever role and ministry God has called us to, we are to continue to preach the word. We are to continue to communicate the good news just as Christ did. He continued as the prophet and continued to fulfill the role as the prophet, despite all of the setbacks and all of the discouragements. You know, you hear people say, don't put all your eggs into one basket. That's a familiar saying. Well, beloved, our eggs are all in one basket when it comes to the work of Christ Church. The preaching of the everlasting gospel is all that we have. And beloved, it's all we need. The gospel preached, communicated under the anointing of the Spirit of God is all that we need, and it is all that this land needs. We must not simply pay lip service to this, but we must let the ministries of this congregation be ministries where the gospel is preached. Because I find encouragement with the Savior, as I consider him as the prophet. Because although his ministry was, we would deem, unsuccessful in human terms, yet it wasn't. Nothing that he did was unsuccessful. He gathers to himself 120 or so, along with his disciples. That band of men and women, they turn the world upside down. Well, let us labor on and let us find encouragement as we consider him as the great prophet of God. We not only consider Christ here in this book as the great prophet, we consider him as the great priest, the great priest. The book of Hebrews focuses in on this particular office of the Lord Jesus Christ more than any of his other offices, that of king and of prophet. It is the priesthood of Jesus Christ that is the preeminent theme within the epistle to the Hebrew Christians. Notice with me that we are exhorted specifically to consider Jesus Christ in this role as priest in the opening verse of chapter number 3. Look there at chapter 3 and the verse 1. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus. And so we are specifically exhorted to consider him within this role, this mediatorial role of priest by the writer to the Hebrews. Now, we must remember that these were Jews to whom the letter is written to, and they were under pressure to forsake Christ. They were under pressure to abandon the gospel, to go back to Judaism and to go back to the ceremonial law and to go back to the Levitical priesthood that was still operational at this particular time. And so they're under pressure to return, to forsake the great high priest and to return to their earthly priests. But here, the writer to the Hebrews is encouraging them to consider him who exercised and was exercising on their behalf a better priesthood than any Levitical priest could ever exercise on their behalf. And let me give you just a little flavor as to what we come to learn about the better priesthood of Christ as we consider him within this epistle, because that's what we'll consider when we gather around the table. We'll consider his priestly work on our behalf. This is but a good preparatory message as we come to consider our Savior around the table of remembrance. Let's consider him then in this great role as the high priest, the great high priest of his people. I want you to learn, firstly, with me about the work of our great high priest. Now, in broad terms, Christ's priestly work was comprised of two things: sacrifice and supplication. Sacrifice and supplication. Hebrews 1 in the verse 3 brings us to the very heart of Christ's work for us as our great high priest, this work of sacrifice. For there we are told that Christ hath, note the words, by himself purged our sins. No need for Mary, no need for any disciple, but by himself, exclusively, uniquely, Jesus Christ himself. The words are very pointed, very pertinent, very determined, that Christ by himself purged our sins. By Christ's death upon the tree, Christ procured for his people the forgiveness and the remission of their sins. I want you to notice the tense of the verb, purged. It doesn't say that he is purging the sins of his people. But there is a definite sense here that this work is a finished work. It is in the aorist tense. That simply means that it's a work that is done, a work that is completed, a work that is never needed to be repeated ever again. It is an entire finished work. That's what the tense of the verb purged. He hath purged our sins. It is a completed work, and the finished work of Christ with regard to sacrifice is again highlighted in the words at the end of the verse 3. Because note the position that he takes at the end of the verse 3, because we're told that after that he had purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Now you will know that the Levitical priest never sat when he ministered in the earthly tabernacle. Go through all of the furniture of the tabernacle. You'll find altars and you'll find tables and you'll find an ark and you'll find a candlestick, but you'll find no chair. No chair. No chair for the priest to sit down and rest from his labors and from his work and from his ministry. Why? Because his ministry was an ongoing ministry. Morning and night, lambs were sacrificed and his blood was shed. And therefore, there was no ending of the priestly work of the Levitical priesthood. But Jesus Christ, he sits down by that position, it signals to us that his work is a completed work. The work of Christ is a finished work. Thereby, unlike Rome, we do not sacrifice him again upon the communion table. This is no repetition of Calvary. This is a remembrance of Calvary. And we think of his finished work. Now, brethren and sisters, have I thought about that today? I thought about men and women who've been on the streets of our province and have been in the streets of towns and cities across this world in the past week. And you know what they're doing? They're laboring and they're working for cults and for false religion. And they're hoping that by their works that they in some way have secured for themselves a place in heaven. The Muslim by their works are hoping to secure themselves a place in heaven. Such ones, they know nothing of the peace that comes to the soul when it's resting on the finished work of Christ. But we do. We do. How blessed to know that my work for him does not merit me heaven, but rather his work for me secures me a place in glory. His work for me is a finished work, and it is a work that is a satisfactory work. For the Father raised his Son from the dead. You know, beloved, if Christ finished the work that was allotted to him, ought not we to finish the work allotted to us? Our work isn't one of sacrifice as Christ was, but we're still to labor and to work for the Master. Are we going to finish the work that God gave us to do? Oh, that I would come to the end of my life and you, the end of your life, and be able to say, as Christ said over there in John 17, verse 4, I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. I have finished the work that thou gavest me to do. His finished work. As we consider him as priest, in the second place, we learn of the triumph of our great high priest. Turn there in your Bibles to the chapter 2. And the verse 14 and 15, for as much, Hebrews 2, verse 14 and 15, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. By his death, Christ destroyed him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and at the same time delivered those who were in bondage to fear. Calvary was nothing short of victory for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He entered into death for us. Thank God he came out the conqueror. He came out the one who had triumphed. Colossians 1, 15, and having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them. In it, our great high priest has triumphed. He has triumphed on our behalf. He has taken on death and removed the fear of death for the child of God. I tell you what side I'd rather be on in this world. I'd rather be on the side of the vanquisher than on the vanquished. I'd rather be on the side of the conqueror than on the side of the conquered. I'd rather be on the side of the defeater than the side of the defeated. I'd rather be on the side of Christ than on the side of the devil today. Oh, child of God, stand into the victory of the cross. Stand into the triumph of your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, your great high priest. Stand into his victory. Maybe this week has been a week of defeat for you. Stand into the victory of the cross. Triumph and become more than a conqueror through him. In the third place, we consider him as priest. And as we do so, we learn of the empathy and the sympathy of our great high priest. Having taken to himself voluntarily our nature, Christ is then able to empathize and to sympathize with his people. Hebrews 2, verse 18 this time. Hebrews 2, verse 18, in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. There is his empathy. He, knowing what it is to be tempted, knows what it's like for you to be tempted. Know what it's like for me to be tempted. He was tempted of the devil. We read of it in Matthew chapter 4. And so he understands our temptations. He empathizes with us in it. And then in Hebrews chapter 4, we think of his sympathy. Hebrews 4 verse 15, "For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." You have the double negative there. And so it says here, we don't have a high priest which cannot be touched. That means we have a high priest that is touched with the feelings of our infirmities. That's how we should read the verse. We have an high priest who is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He sympathizes with us. John Chenick, in his hymn, "A Good High Priest Has Come," you'll find it in our hymn book. In the second stanzas of that hymn, he wrote the words, "He once temptations knew of every sort and kind, that he might succor show to every tempted mind. In every point the Lamb was tried like us, and then for us he died." Beloved, in our infirmities and in our troubles, in pain and in sickness, in poverty and in need, in anxiety and in grief, our great high priest has a fellow feeling for us. He is the God-man, perfect God, perfect man, truly God, but also truly man, fully God, fully man. And because we have one in the glory who is a sympathizing great high priest, then we are encouraged to come boldly onto the throne of grace, for there we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You know, as we consider him as priest and as the role, and as we think of his empathy and his sympathy as our great high priest, are we not challenged as with regard to our empathy and with regard to our sympathy with regard to those within the family of God? Do we enter their sorrows? Do we enter their trials? Do we weep with those who weep? Aye, and rejoice with those that rejoice. I say the Savior's empathy and the Savior's sympathy for his people is surely a rebuke to us with regard to our lack of empathy and our lack of sympathy for those same people we call our brothers and sisters in Christ. As we consider him as priest, we learn a fourth thing. We think about the intercession of our great high priest. In relation, as I said, remember, two roles, two parts, really generally speaking, to the ministry, the work of the priest. There was sacrifice, there was supplication. We think about now the intercession of Christ, his supplications. We read a number of things concerning his intercession. I want you to think about the intensity of his intercession. You turn there to Hebrews 5 and the verse 7. It says, "Who in the days of his flesh we had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him who was able to save him from death." There's intensity here with regard to the intercessory ministry of our great high priest. Oh, there's heart in it. There's passion in it. There's intensity. There's earnestness in the prayer life of our great high priest. Not only that, there's not only intensity, there's efficacy. There's efficacy. Look there at the close of that particular verse that we've read, Hebrews 5 verse 7, because we read that as he offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him, he was able to save him from death and was heard in that he feared. There's the efficacy of our great high priest. Every prayer that Jesus Christ prays is heard of the Father.
every prayer, no prayer goes unheard by the Father when uttered by the Son. We see the intensity, we see the efficacy, we see the constancy of his intercession. Turn there to the chapter 7 and the verse number 25. Wherefore, he is able also, verse 24, but this man, because he continueth forever, hath an unchangeable priesthood, and because he has an unchangeable priesthood, and because he is eternal, wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. He's continually praying for his people. There is constancy in his praying. Do you know that the Hebrew word for priest means this? To plead a cause. To plead a cause. That's what the Hebrew word priest means. To plead a cause. And Christ, as our great high priest, pleads our cause today in heaven. He does so intensely. He does so efficaciously. And he does so constantly. Robert Murray McShane's great quote: if I could hear Christ praying for me in the next room, I would not fear a million enemies. Yet distance makes no difference. He is praying for me. And he's praying for you in your need, intensely, efficaciously, constantly. He's praying for his people. Oh, what a challenge to the sporadic and to the passionless prayer life of this preacher. As I consider him and his ministry of prayer, as the high priest of his people, I ask myself, as a minister, as a Christian, where is my prayer life in relation to his prayer life? Is it intense? Is it efficacious? Is it constant? Oh, that God would bring us to a greater conformity to Jesus Christ in this area of our lives. We consider him as priest. We learn about the superiority of our great high priest. Christ's priesthood is greater than Aaron's. Christ is seen in this epistle as being greater than many things. He is greater than the angels. He's greater than Melchizedek. He's greater than Aaron. Christ is the great apostle. He is the great high priest of his people. And there's one reason. There are many reasons, but one reason why Christ's priesthood is superior to Aaron's is because Christ's priesthood is an eternal priesthood. Aaron's was only transitionary. It was only transient. When Aaron died, someone else took his place. And when that priest died, then another priest took his place. But our God and our great high priest never dies. He has an eternal priesthood, and thereby his work is eternal for us. Hebrews 7, 17 and 24, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. And so, beloved, there's comfort here for us today that we have got a priest in the glory who exercises the office of our great high priest eternally. He's never going to die. Spurgeon said that we are to rejoice in the unbroken continuity and the everlasting perpetuity of the priesthood of Christ. We have one in heaven today, brethren and sisters. One who now appears, think of it,
As we are here in God's house, there's one who is appearing in the presence of God for us, one who is living for us, one who is representing us, one who is interceding for us, and one who is presenting all of the virtue and all of the value and all of the victory of His blood for us before the Father's face. And thereby, why should we grow weary? Why should we faint in our earthly ministries if we have one in heaven who never faints and who never grows weary in His heavenly ministry for us? This is why we consider Him. He never grows weary. He never faints. He's my example. He's my example. Having considered Him as prophet, priest, let's consider Him very quickly as the great King. Look there again at those closing words of the verse 3 of Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews 1 verse 3, when He hath by Himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high, having suffered for sin in order to purge away our sins, Christ entered into His glory to be enthroned at the right hand of the Majesty on high. David would picture the Savior's triumph. Now we know what the triumph is. The triumph was that Roman procession with regard to the victor who had went forth to battle. And now He comes into Rome in this procession known as the triumph. And in that procession there were all of the prisoner of war. And they were all tied together. And all of the spoils that were gathered because of the victory wrought was part of this procession known as the triumph. And before the triumph and before the very wake and all that He has secured went forth the conqueror, He takes up the head. He goes before. He's the forerunner, the one, the general, the army officer who had secured the victory, heads up the triumph. This is what Christ does for us. How does Hebrews speak of Him? He speaks of Him as being the forerunner, the one who goes before. He's the anchor within the veil. He's gone before. The victory's been secured. As I said, David, he speaks of the triumph of Christ, that regal procession into heaven by the ascended Savior. Over there in that great psalm, after that 23rd psalm, Psalm 24, lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of Glory shall come in. Who is this King of Glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. When the risen Christ entered heaven, God the Father set His King upon His holy hill. And today, despite what you might feel, and despite what circumstances in this world might suggest, He's still there. He's still there. He's still there on the throne, enthroned in heavenly splendor, reigning and ruling over all things, as the hymn writer said, enthroned is Jesus now upon His heavenly seat. The kingly crown is on His brow and saints are at His feet. Brother, sister, it is a most uplifting truth to dwell upon today that Christ is King and as King that He reigns over all, that above the battle strife, that above the trials and the temptations of this world, that above pandemics, that above natural disasters, that above political maneuvering and economic turmoil, that above our sorrows, that above our disappointments, that above our discouragement, that there is one who supremely reigns. How comforting to know that the scepter of providential government rests securely in the hands of the King, eternal, immortal, invisible. How encouraging to know that with perfect ease, the King of Kings rules the worlds, subdues His and our enemies, and defends His church perpetually. God is still on the throne. Do you believe it?
Well then, brother, sister, live in light of it. And minister in light of it. And labor in light of it. And evangelize in light of it. That he is king. Psalm 99 begins with three tremendous words. The Lord reigneth. The Lord reigneth. The Lord reigneth. The next time we find ourselves lapsing into this state of weariness and faintness of mind, let's apply the cure. Let's consider him. Because I believe and convinced that this will suppress any inward inclination that we might have to lose heart. He's there in the glory as prophet, priest, and king. He's there. Though Christ was derided as the prophet, though treated with contempt as the priest, and though mocked as the king, from the track, he turned not back. By considering the Savior's patient endurance, we find in him then a great example, the greatest example for us to follow, so that we might finish our course with joy as he finished his course with joy. Have you lost heart, brother? Have you lost heart, sister? Then consider him. Consider him. May God be pleased to bless that which has been of him, even in this service today, for Christ's sake. Amen and amen. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Our eternal and everlasting God, we thank thee for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and our consideration of him today. May it have been to the uplifting of every soul as we have found ourselves considering him, our prophet, priest, and king. We thank thee that he is all that we need. He is the God who satisfies all of our needs. And thereby, O God, we lift our hearts to thee and pray that we will consider thee. Grant, dear God, these hearts of ours to be inspired again as we think of the Savior's enduring ministry, one who continually lives for us, one who continually ministers for us. Oh, that we would labor for thee tirelessly until the end of life's journey. And then we will see him. Him who we have considered and looked to by faith. We will see him by sight. Oh, help us, Lord, therefore, to consider thee in all of our situations today. And as we come round the table, may we come to consider him even more. What he did for us upon the cross. We offer prayer in Jesus' precious name.